message this morning. I do want to turn in God's Word to Romans 12. But I'm thankful my mother is here with me because without my mother, I wouldn't be here. Now you say, that's pretty obvious. I mean, without mothers, none of us would be here, right? We're all born to someone. But I mean it in another way. When I was born, I was 3 months premature. So back in the far off days of 1973, when I was born, that was very premature. And I weighed 2 pounds, 7 ounces. I've made good headway since then, thanks to my wife's cooking, my mom's cooking, Sister Ruth's cooking, and many other people. But in any case, when I was born, they said the boy's probably not going to live. And my mother, unbeknownst to me, prayed to the Lord, "Lord, if you give me this boy, I'll give him back to you for your service." And I didn't know that prayer till 17 years later, the Lord had me start preaching in our local assembly. And I've gone on from there. I've now been using all of my time for the Lord's service for the last, it'll be 22 years, the end of this month, Lord willing. Now, Romans chapter 12. If I said Hebrews before, excuse me, Romans 12 and verse 1. So I'm truly here in a double sense because of my mom, both giving birth to me and praying that the Lord would use me in the way that he has seen fit to do. And we thank the Lord for using my godly parents who taught me the gospel from the time I could remember. It wasn't until I was 7 that I was saved, but they were the ones more than anyone who were instrumental in my conversion. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I also have a tendency to speak rather fast, and I'm going to try to slow down because I know I'm being translated, and I don't want to make it harder. I've had to translate a couple times in my life, and it's very difficult to do. So I have great respect for those brothers that do that sort of thing, and I don't want to make it too difficult this morning. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." If I could borrow one of my daughter's watches, I'd appreciate it. My watch is in the shop, and I don't want to have to preach till someone falls out the window. That's been done before, and certain biblical precedents we don't want to follow. In any case, I'm referring to Acts 20, of course. But Romans chapter 12, thank you very much. Romans 12 and verse 1 tells us, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." And we're coming to a new section in the letter here, a book that's all about the salvation of God in Christ. Now, we live in a world that looks at things from man's perspective. We kind of have human glasses, naturally speaking. We're always thinking about ourselves, naturally. But Romans starts out really thinking about God. And Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." It says the wrath of God. Now, what is the wrath of God? It's God's anger, but not anger in any kind of sinful way, because God is not sinful. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, says 1 John chapter 1. But when we talk about God's anger, it's what we'd say his righteous anger, even anger that is in keeping with punishment of those who've broken his law, who've broken his standard. And the early chapters of Romans basically point out the fact that mankind has all sinned and falls from the glory of God, that we fall short of the glory of God. As Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Romans 3 pictures us as standing before God, whether we're Jews who had the word of God revealed to them, or whether we're non-Jews, called Gentiles in the Bible, that God looks at us all and says, you're sinners. And we are without excuse. That we can't make any kind of defense of our lives. We have to say, God's right. There's coming a day when every mouth will be stopped. Now, in an age of Fox News and CNN and the networks, you know, it's hard to imagine people's mouths being stopped. In an age of Twitter, somebody always has something to say, right? But when they stand before the holy and righteous God, he's going to lay out history and say, see, you have sinned. You have fallen short of my glory. You've not done it once or twice, but you've done it repeatedly. And whether you've been an absolutely reprobate sinner, whether you've been somebody that's lived so badly, or whether you've been one of those nice moral sinners, you're under the judgment of God and you deserve to be cast out of God's presence for all eternity. And each one of us can say that. But the wonderful good news of the book of Romans and of the gospel of the Lord Jesus is that God doesn't leave us there. Though he shuts all our mouths and says, condemned over us, he gives us a way of salvation. That's what Romans 12:1 is referring to when it talks about the mercies of God. It's talking about the first 11 chapters of this book that tell us how, although we were fallen, although we were sinners by nature and by practice, far away from God, dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 would put it, that the Lord has saved us, those who've believed on the Lord Jesus at least, that the Lord offers that salvation in his Son, because his Son is called in Romans 3 the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation, the specific word used in Romans 3, is the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant back in the Old Testament tabernacle and later the temple. And that was the place where symbolically, where heaven's love and heaven's justice met, to borrow a line from a hymn. That there the high priest would go in and he would take the blood of an innocent animal, a victim that had been slain instead of the offerer, and he would sprinkle that blood in front of and on the mercy seat. And when we get to Romans 3, he says that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's the propitiation. In fact, Darby in his translation actually renders it mercy seat. And so does Luther, I understand, in his German translation. Christ is the place where God comes forth in justice and says, I judge the sin, but I can pardon the sinner. I can forgive them of all their sin. And what's more, not just forgive them, I can now justify them. That means declare them righteous in my sight. And God's salvation goes on. That resulting peace that we have, that Romans 5:1 speaks about. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That peace leads us into a new relationship with God. We're said to be reconciled to him. We're brought back into a right relationship with God. And when God looks at us, although we're still sinners in our everyday life, if we're saved, God says you're accepted in the Beloved One, Ephesians chapter 1. God says you're in Christ. And there's so many verses in the New Testament that refer to the believer as in Christ. I don't even know which one to point out to you. Over and over again. That's how God sees us. The hymn writer said it this way. So near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. And when he sees me come into his presence, when he sees you, if you're a believer, he sees us accepted with all the acceptability of Christ. And he says, you have peace with me. You're now my child. You're now a son and a joint heir with Christ. I treat you the same way I treat my only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God's not interested in just saving us on paper, so to speak. He's not interested in merely saying that we are justified, that we are declared righteous. But God also wants to sanctify us. And the Bible speaks about sanctification in at least two senses. It speaks about it as positional sanctification. In other words, when we come to the Bible, we read that Jesus Christ has been made unto us our sanctification. That's what 1 Corinthians 1 says. And even earlier in 1 Corinthians, it calls us at the beginning of chapter 1, saints. A saint is a sanctified one or a set apart one in Christ Jesus. In other words, we're not looked at like the rest of the world. God says, these are now my people. They're separated from the wrath, from the punishment and judgment that this world deserves. And they're not only separated from that, they're separated to me. They're now my people. They're in a special relationship with me. That's positional sanctification. And the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus, you are justified and you are sanctified, positionally speaking. But practically, we're a bit like Lazarus when he came out of the tomb. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the tomb? Of course you do. And you remember that Lazarus came out probably looking a bit like the mummy in the old movies. You know, he had the grave clothes wrapped around him. And the Lord Jesus said, loose him and let him go. When we come to Christ, we have a lot of grave clothes. We have a lot of things associated with our old life before we knew the Lord. And we need those things taken away. And that's the process of practical sanctification, or some call it progressive sanctification. Because God begins that work in us when we're saved, and he doesn't finish it till he takes us home to glory. Philippians 1 refers to it. It says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And God is sanctifying us inwardly and outwardly. Outwardly is going to come when the Lord Jesus comes and when we see him as he is. 1 John 3 says, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In 1 John chapter 3, I think it's around verse 2 or 3 there. In any case, this is God's great plan of salvation, but it doesn't end there. Because when the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to glorify us. So do you see that? We've got condemnation. We were sinners under the judgment of God. But when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and became that propitiation, that place where God poured on him the wrath and instead gives to us the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. The Lord Jesus rose again to prove that's a real offer. And we are now justified in Christ. And we are being sanctified in Christ. And one day when he comes, we shall be glorified in Christ. We will be conformed to his very image in heaven. Well, somebody says, you know, and I've just taken you through Romans 1 through 8 in a very few minutes. Someone says, Keith, that sounds very good, but after all, if Jesus came from Israel, if he was a Jew, and he was, and the Jews had the oracles of God, they had the Bible, the Tanakh, as they would call it. If they had all that, then why haven't more Jews believed in Jesus? Why don't they say Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, HaMashiach, as they'd say? Well, chapters 9, 10, and 11 explains why. Because blindness has happened in part to them. Now, it's not that God wants them to be blind, but they have gone about seeking to establish their own righteousness. They've tried to find their own way to heaven. And this isn't a problem of Jews only. Lots of Gentiles in Christendom have done the same things. There are many people meeting in churches today who call themselves Christians, but they are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible sense of the word. Because to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is to say, I'm turning away from my works, I'm turning away from my efforts, and I'm throwing myself on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he doesn't save me, I can't be saved. And I believe what the Bible says. Christ died for my sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So if someone is coming and trying to add, it's Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus church membership, Jesus plus catechism, Jesus plus sacraments, Jesus plus whatever. Then they are preaching a false gospel and they are not really believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, says Romans 9:10-11, I tell you, even though there's only a small remnant of the Jews that have believed in Jesus, Paul could say, I'm one of that remnant. I'm an Israelite. I'm a proud Jew. I'm thankful for my heritage. I'm thankful for the patriarchs and for Moses and for the prophets. I'm thankful for all of those. Why? Because they all speak of Christ. But it tells me that salvation must be in Christ alone. As Romans 10:9 puts it, if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, we shall be saved, or thou shalt be saved, it says there. That's what Paul would say. I'm saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. And then he goes on to tell us in chapter 11 that one day all Israel will be saved. Now that doesn't mean every Jew that's ever lived, because what's demanded in every dispensation is that people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. As much as I want to, I can't believe for you. I can't believe for my children. I can only believe for myself. But in a future day, there's going to be a remnant of Israel, a small group of them, and the prophets tell us about it. For instance, in Zechariah 12, it talks about them being gathered together at Jerusalem and the nations surrounding to destroy them. And Zechariah 12 says, then they'll look on me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They're going to have the language of Isaiah 53 fulfilled in their experience. They're going to say, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. They're going to say, we esteemed him despised, stricken of God and afflicted. But they're also going to say that he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and so forth. They're going to say, wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Imagine this. This group of Jews, as a group, are going to see Jesus coming. They're going to cry out to God, save us. We're about to be wiped out. And who's coming? Wait, it's him? It's Jesus? It's the one we thought was false? We thought he was justly killed on the cross? And now we see he didn't die for anything he did. He didn't die for any sins he had, because he had none. He died for us. And that remnant is going to be saved. And so Romans 11 says, out of Zion shall come forth a deliverer, and so all shall be saved. Now, what a wonderful salvation that is. That God talks about how he can save people that are condemned, that deserve judgment, that deserve hell, that even a nation that today disbelieves in the Lord Jesus. And I'm speaking of Israel, because the majority of Jews in the world today would not acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. They would not call Jesus Lord. In fact, many Jews are even agnostic or atheist. They say statistically that the majority in Israel are atheist. So they don't even believe in the Lord now. But in the coming day, at the end of the tribulation, they're going to be through such great struggle and hardship, it's going to show them who the Lord Jesus really is. The scales will fall off their eyes. Blind eyes will be opened, and they'll see and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know what that's like if we know Christ today, because we each had to come to a point like that, didn't we? We each had to come to a point where we might have said before, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. But then we realize it was the Lord Jesus dying for me, that it was my sin that put him there. One of our modern Christian songs says, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath hath brought me life. I know that it is finished. And we can say, amen. We look at the Lord Jesus and we say, He saved me. Oh, the mercies of God. Now, because that's all true, in the rest of our time this morning, I want to think about what should we then do? And that's what Romans 12 is all about. In fact, Romans 12 through 15 is going to emphasize for us how we are to live out this gospel that we've believed. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, here's how we should live. And it starts with consecration. It starts with giving ourselves to God. Now, why should we do that? Well, we are purchased after all. 1 Corinthians 6 says, we are bought with a price. We are not our own. And here Paul says it this way, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, Jews and Gentiles in the first century knew all about bringing sacrifices. Most religions in those days had some kind of sacrifice to bring. And the Jews had a whole system of sacrifices, five general categories, but a lot of different specific variations that you can read about, especially in Leviticus 1 through 7. So they knew about bringing sacrifices. But this sacrifice was a different sacrifice. You are to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, there are religions in the world that think, you know, the ultimate, how you actually become a follower of this religion is you ultimately give your life for it. And there are some religions that praise martyrdom, that praise dying. But that's not what the Lord's talking about here. I mean, there are many people that have died rather than deny the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people that have witnessed, because that's what the word martyr meant originally, a witness. They have witnessed to who the Lord Jesus is by dying. They've said, you know, you can take my life, but I'm going to be loyal to the Lord Jesus because He loved me and gave Himself for me, as Paul said in Galatians 2:20. But here it's a different kind of thing. Because notice, you are to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And this is the paradox of Christianity. Paul said again in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, a person who was crucified, of course, died. Crucifixion was a way to execute someone. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I also live. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God. Or he goes on to say, Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So in a sense, the believer says, I've died with Christ. When He died on the cross, I died with Him. When He was buried, so was I. When He rose again from the dead, so did I. Not literally, but spiritually, that's how God views me, that I'm linked to Christ, and His experience has been my experience. Everything He did has been put to my account. This is what Romans 6 argues, that now we've risen again in Him to walk in newness of life. And when he says here, we are living sacrifices, in a sense, yes, we've died to the old person we were before we knew Christ. We've now been made, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, new creatures in Christ Jesus. We're part of a new creation. God has remade us. Just like He made everything originally by His Word. He said, let there be light, and there was light. So by His Word, we've been born again. Peter says it's by the incorruptible Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. We've been born again. We're part of a new creation. But now, day by day, we are to be living sacrifices to God. We are to present ourselves to God as that living sacrifice. I remember hearing Brother William McDonald at a Bible study in New Jersey here some many years ago now. And he said, he cited the example of a man he knew who every morning would get up and he would kneel at his bed and he would pray, Lord, this bed thine altar, my body thy living sacrifice. Now, there's nothing that says in the Bible we have to do that. But that was a man who was conscious of what this verse was saying. that this verse is saying, because Christ died and rose again for me and has gone above to pray for me as my mediator and my high priest, I am to give my life day by day, moment by moment, as a living sacrifice. It is to be offered up to God. I am not to spend my life on myself. I'm to use it for the Lord. Well, what is this living sacrifice like? He describes it in a few ways here. He says, holy. So it is something that is not presented with sin. We don't say, like some people say, well, I'll come to Jesus, you know, so I have fire insurance, so I'm saved from hell. And I'll live like the devil 6 days of the week. And then on Sunday, I'll give that to God. No, that's not the gospel. That's a caricature of the gospel, isn't it? It's a perversion of the gospel. Because the Lord has saved us to be holy. He says, again, I quote 1 Peter 1, be holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. We are to be a holy people. And we present this living sacrifice holy. Now, we're not holy of ourselves. But again, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, He sees us as His holy people. Sanctification and holiness are synonyms. They mean the same thing. And we present ourselves holy to the Lord. We present ourselves acceptable to God, it says. Or some translations say, well-pleasing to God. Over in 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul said, we labor, whether present or absent. And that's his way of saying, whether dead or alive in the body. We labor to present ourselves well-pleasing in His sight, or acceptable in His sight. In other words, it's not looking at my life and saying, now, am I happy with the person I am? The question is God happy with the person I am? And the great thing is, to be well-pleasing to God, you know what you have to be? You have to be in Christ. That's how we have that acceptance, accepted in the Beloved One. But even practically in our day-by-day life, we should be living in accordance with that, to come and say, Lord, I want my life to please You. Even though I still fail, even though I still sin, I want to come and have You wash my feet the way You did the disciples in John 13, to cleanse away the defilement, that I might be well-pleasing to You. And then He says, which is Your reasonable service. Now, this is a different phrase, difficult phrase apparently for the translators, because when you look at different translations and read different commentaries, they translated it all different ways. But there's basically two ideas here. One is that this is your reasonable service. This is what is logical. This is what makes sense. Because the Lord has died for us. Because the Lord has risen again to give us new life. Then the logical thing to do is to say, well, I'm going to give everything I am back to the Lord. I'm going to live for the Lord. I'll be the Lord's living sacrifice. That is reasonable or logical. But the word for service here is the word that was used for service in the temple. For instance, when it talks about Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, and it says that it was his time to offer incense in the temple. He was doing his service, and it uses a specific word for service that refers to serving in, we might say, in sacramental things, in temple things. And so it's also a spiritual service or a worshipful service. So it's the logical thing to do in light of the mercies of God that we present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing or acceptable to God. This is our reasonable service, but it's also our spiritual act of worship. It is us giving to the Lord and saying, Lord, I know in and of myself I have no value, but because of the Lord Jesus, because I'm redeemed, because He purchased me, I have value in Your sight, and I give myself back to You. One of our hymns says, O love that will not let me go, I give, it goes on to say, I give Thee back the life Thy, sorry, let me try that again. A love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in Thee. I give Thee back the life I owe, that in its depths its flow may richer, fuller be. We're giving back to the Lord what He's given to us, our redeemed life. Now, there's a contrast. That's the positive. We're to present our bodies living sacrifices unto the Lord. But what's the contrast? Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world. You know, the world wants to press you into its mold. Do you ever make cookies at Christmas time? When I was a kid, I liked to help making the cookies. Now my children like to help with that. And one of my favorite kinds to help with were the cutout cookies. You remember the cutout cookie? You know, you have a mold of a snowman, let's say. And so you want to make a cookie, and you take this mold and you put the dough in it, and you remove the mold, and voila, the dough is in the shape of a snowman. And then you put that in the oven and you bake it. I hope I'm not making you hungry this morning, but you know, that's what happens. You make Jell-O. If you ever made Jell-O, you pour it in a mold and it takes on the shape of the mold. So maybe it's a spherical mold, or maybe it's shaped like a flower or whatever. The Jell-O conforms to that mold. And what he's saying here is don't be pressed into the mold of this world. This age is really the word. And it's the word in the Bible that talks about not planet Earth, not the ground beneath our feet, but it's talking about humanity and how people think. They live for the now. They live for right now. They live as if this world is the most important thing. Don't we see that all around us? I mean, what do people talk about? We've got to save the planet. Why do we have to save the planet? Well, you know, it's all we've got. And we've got to get to Mars. Why do we have to get to Mars? Well, if we don't get to Mars, by the time we ruin this planet, we won't have any place to go. Well, what's to say we won't ruin Mars when we get there? But anyway, they never sort of think through that logic, you know? We got to save up. Why? Because this life, you know, it's everything. I got to put aside and make sure that in this life I never run out of money. I never run out of the things I want, because this life is everything I have. No, said the Lord Jesus. He said, don't lay your treasures up on earth. Lay them up in heaven, where moth can't eat, where rust can't corrupt, where thieves can't break through and steal. And he went on to say, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. See, life is so short, isn't it? James says, what is your life? It is a vapor which appeareth for a little time and then it passes away. But the Christian says, no, I'm going to live in this world. I'm going to use this world. Yes, I'm going to use the money God gives me. I'm going to use the possessions God gives me. I'm going to use the time God gives me. I'm going to use my body, all as a living sacrifice for God. Not to be pressed into the mold of the world that says, live for right now, live for today. Don't think about when you die. Don't think about eternity. Don't think about Jesus coming again. That's what this world says. But we need to be transformed, he says, by the renewing of your mind. Not conformed to this world, not pressed into the mold of this world's thinking, but transformed, having a metamorphosis. Now, you know the word metamorphosis, right? It's where that caterpillar turns into a butterfly. Basically, an ugly little worm becomes something beautiful that can fly. Well, God is transforming us into something beautiful too. The Bible says he makes all things beautiful in his time. Well, wait till you see me when God gets through with me. I'm not much to look at now. But when the Lord Jesus comes, this mortal must put on immortality, 1 Corinthians 15 says. This corruptible must put on incorruption. And we're going to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Because we have the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this has to affect our minds, our thinking. Our minds have to be transformed. How is that? He says, by the renewing of your minds. And obviously, this is by the mercies of God. We have to think about who we are in Christ, what God has saved us from and what he has saved us to. Or to put it another way, what God has saved us to be. More on that in a moment. But notice, transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable? There's that word again, same word as verse 1. We're to be an acceptable or a well-pleasing living sacrifice. Here we're to prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now the word prove here has that thought of testing something or even discovering something. How do we know the will of God? Well, we have to examine everything in life, really. I have to say this day, how am I going to do the will of God? What would God's will be for me? And of course, God tells me in His Word, this is the main way that He renews our minds as we get into God's Word and the Holy Spirit, to quote the new covenant that Hebrews talks about for believers, quoting Jeremiah 31. It says He will write on our minds and on our hearts His law. So as we get into this Word and we say, Lord, I want to know Your will, the Lord says, okay, I'll tell You my will. For instance, 1 Thessalonians 4:4. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. So, is it God's will that I should go out and fornicate? No, it is not God's will. Because not only does the Bible tell me, do not fornicate, but it tells me I've been saved to be a holy vessel. Is it God's will that I commit adultery? 1 Thessalonians 4 goes on to say, no, we don't want to defraud our brother and take our brother's wife. So it doesn't matter how many movies, how many books, how many television programs, according to this world's thinking, say adultery is normal. Fornication is normal. It's unnatural not to give in to your impulses and to your lusts. No matter how many times they say that, if I give in to that, you know what I'm doing? I'm being conformed to this world. I'm taking on the shape of how people think and live in this world. As a believer, I need to be transformed. I need to say, God, You say in Your Word, Your will is for me to be holy. Your will is for me not to sin this way. Your will is for me to live differently. Now, Lord, write that on not just my mind so that I know it, but on my heart so that I want to do it, so that I want to be pure before You. I think about the early Christian Augustine. There's a story told about him before he was saved. He was a man who committed adultery many, many times, or who lived in fornication at least for a long period of time. And one of his old girlfriends saw him somewhere after he was saved. And she came up behind him and she whispered in his ear, Augustine, it is I. And he said, but it is not I. I'm not that guy anymore, in other words, if I can paraphrase. That's not me anymore in Christ. Now, I wouldn't agree with a great majority of Augustine's doctrine, much less his life. But it's a good illustration, isn't it? That when we belong to the Lord Jesus, we're different now. We can't live the same old way. We've got to prove or test what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. What is it that God wants me to do? Well, it's going to be good, because God is good. It's going to be a reflection of His character. It's going to be well-pleasing or acceptable to Him, obviously. And what's more, it's perfect. You can't improve on what the will of God is. God has the best plan for our lives, whether we talk about individually or whether we talk about corporately in the church. Now, how do we then live? Verse 3. For I say through the grace that is given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. We are to renew our minds. And what does the renewed mind look like? Well, the renewed mind looks at itself and it sees itself as God sees us. It is a mind like Christ, right? Philippians 2 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what was his mind? He esteemed others better than himself. What did that mean? Did that mean that the Lord Jesus went around saying, you know, you're actually better than I am. You're smarter than I am, or you're more powerful than I am, or morally you're better than... No, the Lord Jesus didn't go around saying that. Why not? Because it wouldn't be true, would it? The Lord Jesus, according to Colossians 2, is the one in whom all treasures of wisdom and knowledge reside in. So the Lord couldn't honestly say to anybody, you're smarter than I am, or you're wiser than I am. He couldn't say you're morally better than I am, because the Lord Jesus is the only man who never sinned, because he wasn't merely a perfect man. He was God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. So what does it mean to esteem others better than themselves? Well, it's putting someone else first. It's saying the needs of that person are more important than my needs. And how could the Lord Jesus do that? Because he knew exactly who he was. He was the eternal Son of God. He would say, am not I your Lord and Master? But then he would say, but I'm among you as one that serves. So I know I'm greater than you all in rank, in glory, in power, but I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. See, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think is not saying, oh, I'm worth nothing. Oh, I have nothing. No, Romans 12 is going to talk a great deal about gifts that we have, that God has given us. And it's going to talk about things that we can do. God says you have things. You just need to use them as a living sacrifice. You don't want to think too little of yourself, nor do you want to think too highly of yourself. Like, hey, I'm all that. God's lucky to have me on his team. I'm so smart, or I'm so charismatic, or I'm so nice, or whatever it is. No, we need to think of ourselves in Christ, to think soberly, as he puts it here, as God has dealt to each a measure of faith. Now, there's variation in people. That's one reason why, as believers, we have to be patient with one another. Because not everybody's at the same stage of their growth. Any more than I look at my son at 8 and I hear his mother going over his math with him, and I'm thinking, even though I'm not good at math, I am good at the math he does, because it's simple right now. It's addition, subtraction, division, multiplication. That stuff I can handle. And I want to say, dude, you can do this. The answer's easy. It's this. You know, it's 16 or whatever. And I can get impatient with him. I have to remember, he's just a boy. He hasn't been doing his times tables for decades like I've been doing. Of course he's got to stop and think about it. He has to learn. Well, the same thing in Christ. We have a measure of faith. Not every believer is going to be the same in their maturity or in even their gift or their understanding of what we've been given in Christ. For as we have many members, verse 4, in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Now what is that saying? Well, we're all different. And there are different gifts. Even people that have the same spiritual gift don't exercise it exactly the same. So, with the gift of teaching, I don't have to stand up here and say, I'm not Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Well, guess what? How many Spurgeons have there been in church history? Well, only one exactly like him. And very few who've had comparable ministries. He was the one whom God wanted in his day and place to do what he did. I could stand up and say, well, I'm not T. Ernest Wilson. I didn't go to Africa and plant scores of assemblies and lead hundreds of people to Christ. Well, no. God had one T. Ernest Wilson to do that. I'm to be me. Just like the body needs different parts. We need the kidneys, we need the lungs, we need the heart, we need the brain, we need the hands, we need the feet, and so forth. We need all those different, but none of us, even though we're different, we're part of one body, and we're individually members of one another. So this is not every man for himself. We are working together in the body of Christ. Having then, verse 6, gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them. Now, notice that. The gifts are given to us, obviously. That's what a gift is, right? And it's according to the grace. That's another word that emphasizes giving. God giving us what we don't deserve. We have gifts according to the grace of God. So should the teacher stand up and think, well, I'm something great because look at how I can teach. No, you're nothing without the Lord. The Lord gave you the gift. If you're an evangelist and you lead lots of people to Christ, look, all these people have come to Christ through me. You'd do nothing if the Lord didn't give you the gift, if the Lord didn't work through you. Well, look at all the helps I do, how I help people, all the philanthropy I do. No, you would do nothing but for the grace of God. So really, it keeps us from getting carried away and getting too wrapped up in ourselves, right? We're thinking about, how do I use the gift that God has given me by grace for His glory and for the other members of the body? It's like the old chorus, Jesus and others and you. What a wonderful way to spell joy. J is for Jesus, for He has first place. So when we're serving, it's got to be for the Lord primarily, right? O is for others you meet face to face. That's somebody else. Yes, I've got to serve my brother. I've got to love my neighbor as myself. Y is for you, and whatever you do, put yourself last and spell joy. He says, if we have prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Now, this was a gift that while the word of God was being written was in activity in the church, because they didn't have all of the revelation yet of God. God progressively revealed himself. In other words, little by little, from Genesis through eventually through Revelation, God revealed his mind. Well, what do you do when you're the church and you've got Genesis through Malachi? You've got the Old Testament, and maybe you've got some sayings of the Lord Jesus that are being passed around. What do you do before these things are written down? The gift of prophecy had to be in operation there. It's not in operation today because we have the complete revelation of God, His Word. Or ministry, that's another word for service. Let us use it in our ministering. Or he who teaches in teaching, or he who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality or generosity, we might say. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. In other words, God's given you a gift. Use that. Don't sit on it. This is not a light meant to be put under a bushel. This is not a talent meant to be buried in the ground. This is to be used. Whatever gift it is, there are different kind of gifts. Use it for the Lord. Now, verse 9 is not a specific spiritual gift, but now he starts talking about general qualities that are to be part of the Christian life. Let love be without hypocrisy. If you ever want to see hypocritical love, watch your average award show, you know? I don't care if it's the Oscars or the Emmys or the Tonys or the whomevers. You know, you watch these people get up. Oh, I just love you all. Oh, I'd like to thank all the little people that helped me get here and so forth and so on. And really what they're saying is, I'm the greatest. You know, it's about time you recognized me and gave me this trophy. And, you know, the people that lose, they interview them afterwards. Well, what do you think the award? Oh, well, that person, they're so great. You know, they're so good. Or you even look at some of the political people in their different parties. They can be very hypocritical. They profess to love each other. But it's a sham. It's an act, right? That's not to be Christian love. It's to be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. So this is where anything that's pertaining to evil, we don't want to stay there. We don't want to observe that. We don't want to listen to that. We want to stay away from evil. And we want to cling to what is good. This is a bit like Philippians 4 telling us whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are kind, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good and so forth. These are the things we want to meditate on. But he goes on to say, be kindly affectionate to one another in verse 10 with brotherly love in honor giving preference to one another. Now, it's even a bit stronger in the original language. The idea is we're taking the lead in showing honor to other people. So you know how it is in the world. The world says climb the corporate ladder. You know, numero uno. You got to look out for number one. Okay, you gotta take care of yourself. And so you climb over other people to get to the top. That's the world's way. But the Lord Jesus told the disciples, it shall not be so with you. The greatest of you will be the servant of all, said the Lord Jesus. And this is the idea here, that your leadership is in showing other people the honor that they deserve. In other words, putting other people up, making sure they grow in Christ, making sure they get what they need, making sure they have that honor, their needs are met. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So again, this is an active thing. The world would like us to be passive. The world would like us to sit on the sidelines and not live out our faith. But we are to be a fervent people, maybe fervent in our own spirit, or it could even be that that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. In any case, the Holy Spirit works on our spirit, so it could be a bit of both. But verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Now, hope is something certain. It just hasn't happened yet. And what does that do? Well, it gives us joy. We say, you know, I can afford to lose things in this life. I can afford to let things pass me by in this life because I've got a secure home in heaven. I've got an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. That's what 1 Peter 1 tells me. So that gives me joy even as I think about it. Patient in tribulation. As the world is pressing down on me, and that's a description of the last year and a half, isn't it? That we feel the pressure and the pain of the world. Some of you feel it physically. Some of you, it might be psychological. There may be spiritual attacks as well. This is all part of the tribulation. The Lord said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. So how do we endure? How do we have that patience in tribulation? Well, it's the hope. This is not going to be forever. What we suffer here and now, it's temporary. And even now, while we're waiting for that hope to be revealed, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to take us home to the Father's house, what we do right now is we pray. We depend on the Lord. Lord, give me the strength for today. Help me to get through this trial. He says, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So Christianity always is meant to flow out to others. And it's always to look at others' needs. We don't want to be like the man James talks about, who sees the poor man and he says, be warmed and filled, but he doesn't give anything for his need. No, before God has led and given opportunity, we want to distribute to the needs of the saints. And you see that right at the beginning of the church in Acts 2, and especially in Acts 2 through 4, it was prominent that they gave to the needs of the saints and to others as well. Given to hospitality, you're pursuing the love of strangers a little more literally. That you're going out of your way to take care of other people, to have them in your home, or to take them out for a meal, or do whatever you can. Love of strangers is that particular word for hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Now, there's going to be people who pursue you. That's the word persecute. But they're not pursuing you for a good thing, not for hospitality. They're persecuting you. How do we respond? Bless and do not curse. You remember what God said to Abraham? He who blesses you shall be blessed, and he who curses you shall be cursed. That's what the Christian is to be, to bless and not curse, to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We are to be of the same mind one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. He goes on to talk about not taking vengeance, but of waiting on the Lord in this, because the Lord is going to judge our enemies ultimately. So what we are to do is what the Lord's told us from the beginning, to love our enemies. Now, verse 21 is a good one to end with, not only because I'm out of time, but it's a great thought to carry into the week, I believe. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And really, that's the story of the gospel in one sentence, isn't it? That all of the evil in the universe surrounded the Lord Jesus and tried to destroy the Lord Jesus, and they were not able to overcome him. The Lord Jesus, rather, overcame the evil. How? With good. Not only with going about and doing good to all the people and having favor with God and man in his earthly ministry, but at the cross, dying for sin and rising again in triumph, actually making it clear that evil is not forever in this world, that there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come to rule and reign and will rid the world of evil entirely. And the new heavens and the new earth will not have anything that defiles or makes a lie or that causes darkness. This is all going to be the good that is exalted. And we're to live that way even right now. Even though we're surrounded by evil, we can say the Lord was surrounded by evil too. But through him, as Romans 8 says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Through him, we can triumph. Through him, we can overcome evil with good. Even if they kill us, it may be our death that's the very thing that brings somebody to Christ. And that's happened many times. I think of the five martyrs in Ecuador in 1956, that it was by their deaths that many in the Wadani tribe were brought to Christ. And so we have to look at the evil of our day and say, yes, Lord, help us not to be overcome by evil, to give into it. But let us overcome evil with good. May God help us to do it for the mercies of God. And may we be living sacrifices for him this week. Father, we're thankful for thy holy word. We just pray, bless it. Use it in our lives. There are many different gifts, many different opportunities to serve. But we pray we'd be active. We pray we would rely on thy spirit. And whether others see us doing it or not, we just pray that we'd be faithful. Help us to faithfully serve thee, to occupy until the Lord Jesus comes, and that we might hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We pray it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.